So Acts 8, we're going to start in verse 4. The Times reporter of New Philadelphia, Ohio, reported in September of 1985 that a celebration in New Orleans at the city pool was celebrated in order to commemorate the very first summer that they went through the whole summer at the city pool without having one drowning. So they were excited about that. They gathered at the city pool in honor of this occasion, had 200 people show up, including 100 certified lifeguards. They had a party at the pool. It was great. The party was over. There were 4 lifeguards on duty. They began to clear the pool. And as they began to clear the pool, they found a lifeless body at the end of the pool. They began to try to revive him. He didn't revive. He died that day. His name was Jerome Moody. He was 31 years old. He drowned in the city pool, surrounded by certified lifeguards who were celebrating the very occasion of not having a drowning. I think that's a very good picture of many churches. While the church is gathered inside the walls of the building, they're patting each other on the back and they're high-fiving of their great success, and they forget that there's a dying world outside these walls that is on their way to hell and condemned forever and ever unless we take the gospel to them. And so don't get too comfortable in success. There's a lot of work to be done, and we don't want to end up in a situation like this. So that's what our message is going to be about today. Remember, Stephen has been killed, and his stoning triggered a great persecution that went forth, and it ended up forcing believers out of their comfort area into areas that they didn't want to be in. But nevertheless, in the process, they were obedient to the Great Commission. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, and that's taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. And so let's pick it up in verse 4. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Some of your Bibles may say, "therefore those." Well, it is a word that's connecting, and this word is connecting verse 4 back to verse 3. So it's making sure that you understand that what was previously said is connected to what is about to be said. And so verse 3, I'll read it, says, "Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So since you have verse 3 and it's connected, so the now is because of or since verse 3, since Saul is ravaging the church, since people are being put in prison, those who were there were scattered about. So that's what he's telling us, is it caused them to be scattered. But I want you to notice something. They weren't just living life. They weren't just scattered running for their lives, but they lived life with an intentional purpose. And I want to tell you, if you can ever start living your life with an intentional purpose, it will change everything you do. So these people had an intentional purpose to share the gospel with those whom they encountered. Notice what it says. They were scattered about preaching the word or proclaiming the word of the gospel. So with the intent of living life to share the gospel. If you have that mindset, it's not just encounter people, discuss with them, talk to them, and let's move on. But you start looking for avenues to share the gospel with them. No matter where you're at. If you're at the post office, if you're at the gas station, at the grocery store, when you encounter somebody, you start trying to find a way to encounter them with the gospel. And Sharon will tell you this, I'm bad about that. I guess it's a habit. But as soon as I start talking to somebody, I immediately start trying to find an avenue to introduce Jesus to them. I try to make sure that I'm sharing the gospel. Doesn't matter where we're at or what we're doing, I try to do that. And it becomes a way of life. It's not, oh man, we need to be praying, I've got to go share the gospel. You don't have to do anything. You ought to look at it as a privilege to be able to share the gospel of Jesus with somebody who may be on their way and condemned and ready to go to hell. I remember several years ago, it's been way back in the 90s, I was a brand new Christian, and it was a big deal to share my faith because I didn't know what I was believing anyway. I was trying to figure it out for myself, and I was working in Stephenville that used to be Norton's at St. Gobain's now, and I was working on a machine there in this factory with the sandpaper, and I was packaging stuff, and there was a guy right across the hall from me there, or the walkway, and he was doing the same thing on a different machine. I had met with these people during break. We were on the second shift, so we worked until midnight, and this guy, all I knew about him was all he ever talked about was playing Dungeons and Dragons. I didn't even know what Dungeons and Dragons was, but I'd heard enough about it from somebody to say it was bad, don't get involved in it, whatever. So anyway, I'm sitting there working machine, he's working his machine, and one day, while we're working, the Lord impressed on my heart to share the gospel with this guy. Well, it was a big deal. I was pretty nervous about it, and so I made my way over to him after building a little bit of courage. And I said, hey, I said, do you go to church anywhere? He said, no, but it's funny you should ask. Well, that right there tells me that it ain't me asking. God's the one that gave me the idea. So God already knew what was going on in this guy's life. So it wasn't any big deal to God. It was a big deal to me. But he said, it's funny you should ask. He said, I am about to join the Mormon church. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, well, I don't know anything about it. Like I said, I'm a brand new Christian. I don't know anything about it. I said, but don't do anything. I said, let me check into it. I'm going to bring you some stuff. So I got off work at midnight, went home, got some sleep, got up the next morning, went to my pastor, and I said, I need to know about Mormonism. He gave me a whole bunch of stuff. He gave me a summary and a rundown. And he said, I'm going to just give you the short of it. He goes, it's bad. You don't need to get involved in that, or nobody needs to. So I went back. I gave the guy material. I said, look, everything I'm seeing here is it's bad. And I said, you're about to make a great mistake by joining the Mormon church. Well, anyway, we began dialoguing. Next thing you know, this guy starts showing up at church. He got saved. They baptized him. His wife got saved. They baptized her. She had a teenage son. He got saved and they baptized him. All because God said, hey, you ought to share your faith with this guy that's working across the way from you. So that's what it's all about, is intentionally sharing the gospel with people. When you go to eat, you ought to have the intent of finding somebody and telling them about Jesus. And if we all lived our lives that way as Christians, the whole world would be a different place. And so that's what these people did. They were scattered about and they were proclaiming the word. They were sharing the gospel with people, everyone they came in contact with. Verse 5, he says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed to them the Christ. So as it says in verse 4, they were scattered. So all the people were scattered, but here it focuses in on one unique guy, Philip. And so the Bible wants us to look at Philip. Who is Philip? Well, if you go back to Acts 6 and verse 5, the Bible tells us this. It says, they said pleased those who were gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Nicanus, Timon, and so forth. So he was one of the first seven. So Philip was a deacon who was chosen in Acts 6 as one of the first seven. Well, if you look over at Acts 21 and verse 8, it talks about Philip there as well. It says, On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was the one of the seven, the original seven, and they stayed with him. So Philip was one of the original seven chosen. Did you know in Acts 21, what I just read to you, is the first place you see the word evangelist show up in the Bible. An evangelist is a person who focuses on sharing the gospel, the salvation message with people. So get this in your mind. Philip, who was a deacon, which is a servant, someone who serves in the church, but he was also an evangelist, one who shared the gospel. Now, isn't that a great idea to have in the church people who not only serve in the church, but they're also busy telling people about Jesus? Wouldn't that be great if we could all just serve and tell people about Jesus? That's Philip. That's who he was. He was an evangelist. So it says here, Philip, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Actually, when you say down, in my mind, I'm thinking south. When you say I'm going to go down to Chicago. Chicago's north of us. You're going to go up to Chicago. You're going to go down to San Antonio or Uvalde or something like that. So here it says you're going down to Samaria. Samaria was actually north of Jerusalem. So it's kind of a weird thing, but in reality, Samaria is lower altitude than Jerusalem. So literally, while you're going north, you're going down in altitude in order to get there. And so that's why they say going down to Samaria. Well, the Samaritans, that whole area of Samaria was a mixed breed, half Gentile, half Jew, and they knew them as Samaritans, and the Jews hated them. They didn't want nothing to do with them. In fact, the Jews would walk all the way around the territory of Samaria because they didn't want to have to encounter them. That's why when you read the Good Samaritan parable, it's such a big deal, because the Jews had nothing to do with them. Well, that's where Philip went. Philip went with the gospel. And in fact, Philip is the first person to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the first one. He took the gospel to them. So you think that was Philip's idea to go and share the gospel with them? Probably not. I'm sure God impressed on his heart to go and do that. And it says that he went and he proclaimed, or he preached the Christ to them. He told them how they could be saved. I hope you can grasp this idea right here. We overlook the most important thing in people's lives, and that is salvation, and we focus on everything else. You can turn your Christian radio on or your Christian TV on, and you'll hear how you can become wealthy, how you can be successful, how you can have the best life ever, and the best is yet to come, and on, and how you can take, if you've only got a dollar, and you can sow that dollar and reap 100-fold, and God will give you $100, and on and on and on. I'm not telling you that's true, by the way, but you can hear that. And you hear that over and over and over. And we overlook the most important thing. The most important thing is that somebody who is lost needs help finding salvation. And salvation is only found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you and I have the responsibility to tell people how they can be saved. That's what Philip did. He went and he told them about Christ. He didn't tell them about anything else. He told them about Jesus. So it's not about sin. It's not about anything else. I had a friend, he was actually a church member, and his son was living a homosexual lifestyle. And he told me, he said, his boyfriend will come see me and we'll talk, but he said, the son don't ever talk to him. He said, I preach to him all the time. He said, I tell them what the Bible says about that lifestyle. And I said, can I ask you something? He said, what's that? I said, how's your relationship with your son? He goes, there's not one. He won't come around me. I said, can I make a suggestion? He said, what's that? I said, stop focusing on his sin. And I said, why don't you share Jesus with him? Because if he gets saved, that will change the sin in his life. Amen? If somebody comes in here and they're a drunk, are we going to harp on the alcohol? Or are we going to tell them about Jesus? We're going to tell them about Jesus. He will clean them up. So we try to diagnose the symptoms, and we don't diagnose the real problem, which is they're lost, and lost people live like a lost world, and they're going to do things that are contrary to the Bible because they're not living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we try to put that stamp on them and make them live under that Lordship of Jesus, and they've never accepted him. They're not going to do that. So share Jesus with them, and that will change their life. Verse 6, he says this, and the crowd with one accord paid attention to what was said, was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. So it says the multitude was one accord. They were listening, they heard, and they were beginning to obey the gospel message, which leads to salvation. Here's a couple of verses for you to think about. Romans 10, and in verse 17, the Bible says this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's a lot of people, I've heard it, they say, I'm just going to live my life, I'm going to serve Jesus, and I'm going to be sold out to him, and I'm going to live in such a way, people are going to see Jesus living in me, and they're just going to start following. I want to tell you right now, that's false. That will never happen. That'll never happen. Because people are blinded, and they're deceived. And you can live the life following Jesus all you want to. At some point, it may cause them to say, why do you do those things? Why do you pray? Why do you live that way? But at some point, you're going to have to be vocal and tell them, I'm doing this because Jesus gave his life on the cross for me. He died in my place so that I can live such a life, a righteous life, out from under sin. You're going to have to share with them. They're not going to see it. They're not beating down the door to come running in here and get saved because there's a Christian church here. Someone has to tell them their need for salvation. It's always been that way. That's why Jesus told us to go and tell them about salvation. When they hear, when you speak the gospel in some way, then they will respond. They will either receive or they'll reject. That's a response. They say, I'm going to wait. They're rejecting the gospel. Maybe they'll get saved some other time, but they're making a response. So you and I share the gospel. Your life should match up with what you're saying. I see too much of the opposite. People saying, I'm a Christian, but when you see their life, it don't look like they're a Christian. And so the way you live ought to align with what you're saying, and that makes a powerful testimony and a powerful word for them to see. So Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The gospel or the words of Jesus. And here's why we do it, is Romans 1:16 makes it clear. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God has made it clear in Romans 1:16, you shouldn't be ashamed to tell people about Jesus. If they reject you, if they slam the door in your face, it's okay. Don't be ashamed. That is a power of salvation. That is a power of God for them to be saved, for them to come to know Jesus. And you may get a door slammed in your face here and there. But that may be what needs to happen for them to realize, I need Jesus. I think I've told you this story. At Proctor, we were knocking on doors, went to this door, rusty screen door. And I went to knock, and just as I went to knock, I couldn't see through it, but there was a guy standing there, and he said, "What do you want?" Man, I jumped, and I said, "We're from the church." He goes, "I don't want nobody from the church here. Okay, have a good day." We left. I sent another group back. A year later, went to knock on the door, wouldn't receive them. Another group, another year later, went to knock on the door, wouldn't receive them. One day, went to church, was getting ready for worship. The door opened, and guess who walked in? This guy said, "What do you want?" So I went over to him. I said, "See, you're here. We're glad you're here." I said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "What's that?" I said, "Why did you choose to come and worship here today?" He said, "We're in crisis." He said, "And you're the only church that has ever tried to knock on our door. We knew of no other place to go to but here." I said, "Man, you are welcome here. What can we do to help?" So you may get chased off. You may not be accepted. But you are still leaving behind a path for them to follow if they so choose to. So don't be ashamed. It is the power of God to change a life, to save somebody. So here, the method that God is choosing to hear to use in verse 6, notice what he says. The crowd in one accord paid attention to what was being said, so they heard it verbally. When they heard him and they saw the signs that he was doing. So they were hearing the gospel. But not only were they hearing the gospel, they were seeing the evidence of what God was doing. They were seeing the evidence of what God was doing. I did a jail ministry in Hood County one time, was with the group, and we'd go every Thursday and we'd talk to these inmates, and we'd go in and we'd find them. If they wanted to have church, we'd preach to them, we'd do Bible studies. One night I went in, and went to the very back cell. It was a large cell. It had a lot of people in there. Anyway, the guard opened the outer door. There was a crash gate there. He stepped in. "Anybody want church?" Well, I don't take no for an answer very well. I stepped in with the guard, and he said, "Anybody want church?" And I heard him say, "No, we do our own Bible study." Well, I said, "Really? What are you doing? What kind of Bible study? What are you learning?" So me and one guy started dialoguing. The guard just left me there. So I start talking to him. They're way across the room. The room is probably about from here to that wall. And they're in the back. And I'm over here in this little crash gate. And we're yelling back and forth across the room. And he told me something. I don't even know what they were doing. They probably weren't doing anything. But he said something. That triggered a thought. I opened my Bible and I start running with it, and I'm yelling back and forth across the room. Well, here in a minute, I see him get up, and he grabs his Bible, and he comes walking over, and he comes up to the crash gate. And so me and him are talking. Here in a minute, another one gets up, comes over. A little bit later, another one gets up, comes. Here, after a while, all of them are surrounded this crash gate, and I'm preaching to them. And this one guy, big guy, he's the biggest guy in the room. He said, I need help. I said, "What do you need help with?" He goes, "I'm addicted." I said, "Addicted?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "I'm addicted to drugs." And he goes, "I'm looking at a 40-year sentence because I'm addicted to drugs." I said, "I don't believe in addictions." And boy, they got quiet. You could hear a pin drop in there. I said, "I don't think you're dealing with an addiction." I said, "Biblically, you're dealing with a spiritual stronghold." And I said, "Paul said we need to tear those strongholds down." I said, "You've got into drugs and the devil's got a hold of you." And I said, "That's a stronghold in your life. You're in bondage and that bondage needs to be broke." And I could see this big old boy, tears welling up in his eyes. And I said, "You want me to pray for you?" He said, "I do." And man, I laid my hand on him through the bar and I began praying for this guy. And he got saved and his life changed. Well, I want to tell you, the devil wasn't happy with that. I left, and the next week I came, I went straight to that room and they opened the door. I walk right in. The crash gate was open. I'm in the cell looking around. And there were some trustees in there, and I'm like, what is going on? This is weird. I've never been in a jail cell. And here I'm in this jail cell. And I said, where's the guys that were here last week? And they said, after y'all left, they went crazy. They tore this place apart. They ripped lights out of the ceiling. They tore the beds apart. They tore the air conditioning ducts out of the wall. Everything they could do, they tore up. And they said they relocated them. We're in here rebuilding. I said, okay, where is this guy? I gave them the name. They said, I don't know. Go see the guard. I went to the guard. I said, I'm looking for this guy. I need to see him. He goes, man, I'm glad you're here. He's been asking for you. They had him and another guy in a cell by themselves. We were supposed to leave the jail at 9 o'clock every Thursday night. And if you didn't obey that, you were in trouble. Well, anyway, we couldn't take phones or watches, knives, guns, none of that stuff in there. That's normal. So we go in. He opens a door. He opens a crash gate. He said, go in. I went in. I'm sitting on the bed with these two guys, and we're doing Bible study. I mean, this guy has gotten a good dose of Jesus, and man, it is wonderful. And we're going through the Bible. He's asking questions, and I don't know how long I'm in there. I don't have a watch, but I notice it's awful quiet in the jail. And I said, I'm thinking, I got to be out of here by 9 o'clock. I said, do y'all happen to know what time it is? He said, hold on. He hit a button on the TV, and it popped up. It's 11 o'clock. I said, you got to be kidding me. Man, I am in trouble. I got to go. I walked out. I walked down the hallway and walked right by the guard command center. They buzzed the door. They let me out. They handed me all my stuff, and they said, appreciate you coming. I left. The next week, they ushered me right back down there to them. This went on week after week after week. Well, come to find out, this guy was one bad dude in there, and I guess they wanted me to help control him because they couldn't control him, and whatever I was doing was working, and it wasn't me. It was what Jesus was doing, and come to find out, he was in the Aryan Brotherhood, which is a bad organization, and he ended up leaving the Aryan Brotherhood, and he told me, he said, I've been reading the Bible, and he goes, I got a big problem. I said, what's your problem? He goes, what I'm reading in the Bible doesn't line up with what the Aryan Brotherhood says. I said, yeah. I said, what's the problem? I said, get out. He goes, you don't get out. He goes, there's only one way out, and that's by death. I said, look, God's brought you this far. He'll take you through. Well, he did. He got him out of it. That 40-year sentence he was supposed to be doing, he went before the judge, and the judge said, go do 6 months of this PPP type program they had, and then we'll turn you loose. And he said, man, I cannot believe this. I said, that's all God. God is working on your behalf. So let me tell you, whenever you go forth and you share the gospel, they will hear it, but God will move, and they'll begin seeing the events of God in their life. They will begin seeing the things that are happening. So the people heard the gospel, and God testified to the power of the gospel by moving in miracles around them and doing great things around them. So here with Philip, here's some of the miracles. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So can you imagine being here in church today, and all of a sudden somebody jumping up, running down here and throwing themselves on the ground and start flopping like a fish out of water, foaming at the mouth, grinding their teeth, and so forth. And then God setting them free. Wouldn't that be a pretty awesome miracle? I've seen that happen. We were in a village in Uganda. I got up to preach. As soon as I stepped in the pulpit, this woman jumps out of her seat, comes right in front of the pulpit, throws herself on the ground, foaming at the mouth. I have all this on video. She's grinding her teeth. She's flopping around. A couple of godly men picked her up, took her over, put her in a shady area, began praying for her. I went on preaching the gospel. Here in a minute, they come walking in with her and said, praise God, she's been delivered. Praise God, she's been delivered. I was at another service, and a youth minister of all people comes up and says, I need prayer. I said, what do you need prayer for? I got this demon that's afflicting me. So, that's kind of weird. I already knew that. Most youth ministers do, but amen. I say, okay, we counsel with her. There was a whole bunch of us there. We begin praying, did the old Baptist thing. We hold hands and we pray all the way around. I bet this, as a young girl, young lady, I bet she wasn't 5 foot tall. We pray all the way around, amen, okay. Thanks for coming. And we start walking away. She says, no. She said, it's not gone. It's still afflicting me. So we counseled some more and said, okay, look, we'll pray for you again. And as soon as the first person started praying, I want to tell you, growling and groaning started coming out of that 5 foot girl. She began moving. We laid our hand on her. We couldn't hold her still. I think she could have tossed us all around that room if she wanted to. Well, we forgot we were Baptists, and we became Pentecostal pretty quick, and everybody went to praying. And we were all praying out loud. And here in a minute, she just kind of went limp. And she kind of looked up. She says, okay, he's gone. Thank you. And out the door she went. And we're all looking at each other like, what just happened? Well, I'm going to tell you, when you start sharing the gospel and walking in the gospel and God starts moving in power, you start seeing things like that. In America, you don't see those things as much. And I believe, my personal opinion is because the Americans are the most medicated people in the world. There's medications for everything. Medications on top of medications. And so everything is a medical problem nowadays. And we overlook the spiritual problem. So there are spiritual problems. One time I was in a Bible study. We were going through demonology stuff and how Jesus handled it, how the apostles handled it. And this lady in the room, we'd been doing this a month, and this lady in the room raised her hand and said, do demons still exist? Well, you may be asking that question today. Do demons still exist? Yes, they do still exist. And we are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. And according to Revelation 12, it says the devil himself knows his time is short. And if you keep reading in chapter 12, you'll find that it says he's making war with those who believe in Jesus and those who follow the commands of God. He's at war with them, which is us. So we're in a spiritual battle. The Bible is clear on that. Your battle is not with flesh and blood. Your battle is not with your neighbor, not with your brother, not with those across the fence. The battle is with those who are fueling them, those who are standing behind them that you can't see. So it is a spiritual battle that we're in. And Jesus dealt with it quite often. And you find just a couple of verses here. Matthew 8, starting in verse 28, it says, he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Behold, they cried out, what have we to do with you, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs were feeding, and some distance from them, the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. They came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, going into the city, told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Behold, the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region. So Jesus had authority over these demons, and he cast them into pigs and made them leave the area. So you find this all throughout the Gospels. You find Mark 1, verse 23, it says this, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him and saying, be silent and come out of him. The unclean spirit convulsed him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." So Jesus had complete authority over these unclean spirits. And he tells us this in Matthew 9, starting in verse 17. I've read this to you before, but it says, some from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought to you for he has a spirit to make him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has it been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. And as often as it's cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on him and help." Jesus said, "If you can..." He said, "All things are possible for those who believe." Immediately the father said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus saw the crowd come running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit. He said, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying and convulsing him terribly, it came out of him, and the boy was like a corpse. Most of them thought he was dead. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So Jesus had the ability to handle these demon-afflicted people, and he had authority over them. Now you may be asking, why is he going through all that? It's pretty simple. Here's what it says in Matthew 10 and verse 1. The Bible says, as soon as I get there, Matthew 10, I'm in Mark. Matthew 10 and verse 1. He called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So Jesus called the 12, and he gave them authority in order to go forth and cast out demons, help people who were afflicted. And you may be thinking, well, we're not part of the 12. That's okay, because in Luke 10, Jesus took 72, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out. They too were not a disciple or apostles. They were normal people, followers like you and I. And so he gave them the commission and he sent them out. Verse 17 says, when the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So what does he say? This is normal activity for spiritual people. It's not that big a deal. Don't rejoice that you have authority over demons. Rejoice that you're saved, that you're born again, and one day you'll get to go to heaven. You know, I think that points out something to us. We live with all these problems, and we just accept it like it's okay. That's just who I am. I'm going to be bitter for the rest of my life, and I've just got to learn how to deal with it. I'm going to be hung up in this bondage to sin, to drugs, to alcohol, to pornography, to whatever, and that's just who I am. And I'm going to have to learn to live with it. I'm going to be constantly suicidal and want to take my own life, and I'm just going to have to learn how to live with it. That's wrong. That's wrong at all. That's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. is that that's your problem and it's something that you're going to have to learn to live with. It is not, because in the name of Jesus, you have authority over those things. And you don't have to live that way. You can gain victory over those things in Jesus' name. And I want to tell you, we live as defeated people because we walk around as though we have no hope. And Jesus says right here, you've got authority over that. And you need to learn, as a man of the house, all you men, you need to rise up and start taking authority over your household. You need to start taking authority over your wife and over your children. Spiritually, I'm not telling you to hold them in bondage. I'm telling you spiritually, you're the head of that house. And you have a certain amount of authority that God has given you in order to handle that household. Just like as being a pastor here at this church, or elders here at this church, God has given us a certain amount of authority. And we can do things that other people can't do because it's the authority of God, it's the anointing of God upon our lives to do such things. Don't live in a defeated life. Don't live like that. These people saw what God could do. And I pray that God would move in a powerful way across our nation again, and people would be set free from this bondage, because we live and we just learn to accept it. What happened here? It can happen right here in this church, but here in Acts it happened. And notice what it says. Verse 8, there was much joy in the city. The city broke out in rejoicing because God showed up. Not only did they find the way of salvation, but they found the way out of bondage. And guess what? They're connected. Jesus is the one who died for you, and he's the one who can save you. But Jesus is the one who has authority over all this bondage, over these demons. Jesus is the one who can set you free. And in fact, it's not really that big of a deal, because God's got all the power, and what little bit the devil has, or Satan, the demons have, is because God has allowed them that little bit of power. So they really don't have any power. God has just allowed them for a short time. He's allowed them. So God's got all the power, and that's who you serve. So you and I ought to be bold. We ought to go forward telling people about Jesus, praying for people to be set free. Let me close with this. It was found in the Common Ground magazine, but it's a true story. A Christian leader, they named him Steve. That's not his real name, but he was traveling across the country on an airplane. And as he got on the plane, he sat down and he noticed two seats over from him was a man thumbing through some cards. And his lips were moving, and he looked as though he was memorizing something. And so he was a very well-dressed man in his mid-50s, had a goatee, is kind of graying. And so this guy, Steve, leaned over to him, and he says, "Looks like you're memorizing something." He tried to engage him in conversation, and the man said, "No, actually, I'm praying." He said, "Oh, really?" He goes, I believe in prayer as well." And he goes, "Well, I have a specific prayer that I'm praying." He said, "Really, what is that?" He goes, "I'm on assignment." And he goes, What's your assignment?" He said, "My assignment is to pray for the fall of Christian pastors all over the world. Pray for the fall of Christian pastors all over the world." This guy, Steve, he said, "Well, I'm certainly," he's a pastor, he said, "I'm certainly in that business." He said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "What's that?" He said, "Is my name on your list?" He said, "First of all, it's not my list." You see, the devil would like nothing more than to keep you beat down. The devil would like nothing more to take godly leaders and knock them to the wayside and ruin their testimonies and get them out of the way. The devil is going to do everything he can to stop the work of God. But I want you to know, according to what we just read in Philip, is when God starts moving, the devil doesn't have a chance. And you're told to go forth and be bold and be vocal and be not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And as you go forth and preach this gospel and share the gospel, let God do His work, whatever that is. If He wants to set somebody free, if He wants to turn their life upside down, so be it. Let God do it. Amen? Let me pray for you. Father, I pray right now in Jesus' name that You would begin moving in our lives. Lord, I pray not only would You break the bondage that many of us live in, but Lord, that You would take those who need to know You as Lord and Savior, You'd draw them to You in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that You would just do a great work. We bring honor and glory to You. We know You are all-powerful and all-knowing. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to stand firm in boldness in the name of Jesus. Amen.